1 Timothy 6:13 through 21. You got good sound up there, Tony. All right. Well, hey, thank you for being here again. We are going to finish the book of 1 Timothy today, and everybody laughed. But no, I really want to finish this. What we're going to do, my plan has been for weeks, has been to go from here then to Titus, because Timothy and Titus were, 1 Timothy and Titus were written about the same time, and then after Titus and go through 2 Timothy, and we will. But I think I would like to spend several weeks just reviewing eschatology, end times. Not so much to become sensational, but to just look at what is laid down through the scriptures. I mean, we're talking Daniel, Ezekiel, starting in Genesis, going through some verses in Revelation. You got Jesus teaching. And just line up some events. I always learn, I've taught it multiple times. I mean, multiple times I've gone through eschatology. And every time I teach it, I learn something. I bring something in perspective. I make a correction on something I'd thought before. But and that, just because of the current events, and again, that's now right there, that's a danger. Oh, the current events. Oh, we're living the end of the world. That's always possible. But remember, over the last 2,000 years, we've seen events that would surely spark speculation that the world is in the final days. I mean, look at, you know, 70 AD. Look at Nero's persecution. And then you got the fall of Jerusalem. And then you've got Jerusalem falling again in 135 under Hadrian. Then you've got the rise of Constantine, and that put a twist on eschatology, because it's not exactly where the church thought they were going. I mean, now the Roman ruler is Christian. The whole world has become Christian in the Middle Eastern sense. And then 600, 650, all the Mediterranean world had become Christian, and the rise of Islam, over the next 2, 3, 4 years, just began to slaughter their way across North Africa, converting North Africa that was Christian. That's where Augustine and many of the church fathers came from. It was converted into Muslim, Islam, you know, by the sword. And then up in the cross, you know, the fall of Constantinople, 1054 AD. And then you got the Battle of Tours. Charles Martel stopped the rise of Islam coming into Europe and drove it back. But it that sure looked like something. And then we get into the Crusades, where Europe is, and the church is trying to save themselves from invading Islam. And you got the first, the second, the third. Surely, you know, then the Crusaders, the church, the Christians, recapture Jerusalem. Ah, looks like it's the end times. It's like, no, and then Islam drove them back out. And then we're into the Reformation, and then we're into the founding of America. And then you've got the first war, you know, World War I, World War II. I mean, it's like at any of those points, you could stop and say, you know, we better take a look at end times, because we may be living in those days. So there's just so many things happening in our world, the way America is going, and you make your own decisions on that. Everybody thinks that democracy is at risk, and their candidate or their governor or their favorite politician is going to save democracy. You know, that's a whole nother conversation. But you then have Israel having come back as a nation and being supported by the Western world. Now, all of a sudden, the Western world, at least large portions, turning against Israel. Does that mean anything? Is Israel, the return of Israel, even a big deal? Or is Israel going to return and then be driven into the sea and then return again sometime in the future? I do not know these things, but I do want to go through and look at all of the characters, all of the events, look at it again, knowing what we know today, and just see if we can learn something. Those things are written for our hope. Those things are written for our encouragement, eschatology. They're written to give us direction on where history is going, where God is going with our salvation, with His plan. Of course, it can become sensational, and of course, it's interesting, but it is written so that when that day comes, we are not surprised. We are not blinded. We are not, you know, taken back. So I'm going to obviously be making connections. This could be, this could not be. And if I made connections, if I was teaching in 70 AD or 135 AD or the rise of Islam in hundreds AD, or the first or second or third crusade, or World War One, or World War Two, or, you know, what was that, 2000, was it 2K, what was that called? Y2K, surely that was the end of the world. It's like, obviously, that would have been wrong. But it's like, someday these things are going to happen. And if the church says, well, I don't want to be sensational, I don't want to talk about it because no man knows the day or hour, well, one day that day or hour is going to come and you're going to go, I have no idea what's going on because I didn't want to talk about it because I didn't want to look like I was an end-timed enthusiast. But I do feel that it would be nice to look at it and just see what's going on. You know, you're free to disagree and think, but at least we'll read the verses, line them up, maybe make some adjustments, not because Scripture has changed, but because our understanding or my understanding has changed, improved, gotten worse, whatever. Anyway, we'll do that next week. But to do that next week, I have to finish 1 Timothy today. So I got to stop introducing what we're doing next week because tick-tock, tick-tock. Here we go. Thank you for being here. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I will read through these verses. And basically what it appears, Paul is closing the book down, giving Timothy his final charge, telling him to be ready to make the good confession, just like Jesus made the good confession in front of Pilate, meaning you're not just going to get to be a Christian privately. You're not just going to get to be a Christian and, you know, in the back of the church, slip your hand up for salvation and then, you know, fade back into the crowd. There's going to come a time where you're going to be called upon to make the good profession of faith. Paul had to make it in front of Nero on a couple of occasions, in front of the governor, Felix and Festus, in front of the Sanhedrin. So Timothy is also going to have to be ready to do that and make the good confession. The problem, as you know, in Ephesus, where Timothy has been left, is false teachers. They've started teaching false doctrine, trying to gain power, gain position, gain wealth in their misleading of the church. And Timothy has been put there by Paul to stop it. Paul has left many people in different positions around the Mediterranean world in cities and churches, and some of them stayed true to the word. Some of them faded away. And in 2 Timothy, he's going to address even more of those that faded away. But he's charging Timothy, do not fade away. Stay true. I give you this charge. And that leads into a doxology, which sounds exactly like the closing of a book. We'll read through it. 10 statements that Paul is going to make about the God, the transcendent God, who's outside of time, space, matter, who is going to reveal himself with the coming of Jesus Christ. God is going to be seen with the revealing of Jesus Christ. So the transcendent God is going to become imminent again. Just like he became imminent in the first coming, he'll become imminent at the second coming. So the God that we cannot see is going to be seen. And so he's closing down all this. And then suddenly he says, and he stops in verse, what is it, like 16, 17, and 18, or 17 through 19, three verses right there. It's one long sentence in the Greek. He then stops in the as he closes down his doxology and says, remind the rich, the wealthy who are among you, and gives a list of commands for the wealthy, which includes explaining that their riches are meant for enjoyment. And then he closes the book down. So it's almost like because this book has been coming against false teachers and shut them down, and they're teaching this false doctrine, including asceticism, they're teaching this false doctrine, which means godliness means the financial gain. It gives the impression possibly that, you know, this the wealth is wrong, that riches are something that are evil in themselves. Now, if you are using the ministry or this imitation of godliness to try to gain wealth, or if that's your entire purpose of your life is to gain in this world with no consideration of the future, then you are an heir. But at the same time, if you have wealth, if you have possessions, if you have a family, you are required by God to manage it. You need to be responsible. And so there are those in the church of Ephesus, and they're probably people who have houses where the church is meeting. They didn't have church buildings. That wasn't until the days of Constantine that government buildings were given to the church to meet publicly. Otherwise, they met many times in secret, but they would definitely meet in private homes. Now, the Jews, they could meet in their synagogues, but if the synagogue didn't accept Christ, the believers would have to leave the synagogue and meet in someone's house. So all these churches are meeting in houses. So there has to be wealthy people with abundance within any of the churches at some level to have people come. Again, we're meeting in my house, and so obviously I'm the elite wealthy class. And again, in some people's eyes, I am, you know, but we crowd in this room with folding chairs, and there you have it. But, you know, I don't think of myself as wealthy, but I would think of certain people like Aquila and Priscilla, or where the church met in Colossae, Philemon's house, that these guys they had servants, they had, you know, a large house where the church could be, people, where they met in the churches in Corinth. They were wealthy people. So Paul, after beginning this doxology, stops and then gives one more bit of advice to the wealthy. And again, it's not you need to give away your wealth. It's like basically the same advice he gives the widows, the same advice he says about himself and Timothy. Do not put your hope in wealth. You've got wealth, but your hope, the widows, don't put your hope in wealth. Put your hope in God. He says, we don't put our hope in anything. We put our hope in God. The wealthy, there are wealthy that are among you. Use it for good deeds and do not put your hope in wealth. Meaning you're going to manage it, but your hope has to be in God. So with that being said, I'm going to begin in chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, or the root of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Now that kind of sets up the necessity of him coming back after these next few verses and then readjusting what he just said. You can kind of read that and go, wealth is the most, you know, the root of money is, or the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The money is not the root of evil. The love of money, that this is the only thing you're living for, is going to lead you into all kinds of evil. So that can be misunderstood, just like godliness with contentment is great gain, not godliness is not a means to financial gain. I mean, those things, they seem to start the same, but they're going different directions. And that kind of lays the foundation why he's going to spring back and address the wealthy here in just a moment. But anyway, talking about the wealthy money, many of those who are eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, verse 11, but you, man of God, Timothy, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. And we talked about that last week. These are the things, you're not pursuing money, you're pursuing developing your righteousness. You're pursuing developing your faith. You're trying to develop more faith in God. You know he exists, but if you stay in the word, you surround yourself with truth, you're going to have greater faith. Faith can grow. All these things can grow. This is, you don't want your, obviously we want our wealth to grow, but that is not your goal of life, is to grow in wealth. Your goal of life is to grow in righteousness, godliness, in faith, in love, in endurance, in gentleness. Then he tells him, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life. Interesting, again, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made the good confession, that would probably be his baptism, in the presence of many witnesses, that would be the church and the elders who baptized him, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession. Even Jesus had to confess, who are you? And he had to confess. You said it. I'm the Christ. I'm the King of Israel. You said it yourself. He made the good confession before testifying before Pontius Pilate. I charge you, and here it is, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You continue to live this way without spot, meaning don't damage it, and without blame. No one can look at you and say, I don't think Timothy's doing it. It's like, no, you make sure you keep doing this, so when people look at you, when God looks at you, you have kept this command. And how long do you keep this command of pursuing righteousness and faith and love? Keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, is a technical word for a Greek god from the spiritual realm manifesting or appearing and giving someone a message. That was how it was used in the Greek world. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a day coming where Jesus Christ, who is the transcendent God, is going to once again appear in our physical realm, which is a very exciting time and something we are anticipating taking place sometime in the future, where Jesus Christ, who we cannot see today, but we will see. In fact, Jesus says it, Revelation begins saying it, Daniel refers to it, when Jesus does reveal himself, when God reveals the man Jesus Christ from heaven, the whole world will see it. The whole world is going to see. It's not going to be this secret manifestation, the secret coming. It's like, oh, he came. Jesus even says it. They say he's out in the wilderness or he's in the inner rooms. He says, no. He says he'll be like lightning. It's like, where's the Messiah? Well, he's out there in the wilderness. Only a few special select got to see him. Or he's in the inner rooms. He's in negotiating peace treaties with the elite. And not everybody gets to see him. It's like, no. Jesus says, no, it's not going to be in the wilderness or in the inner room. It's going to be like lightning, like from the east to the west. Every eye, and throughout the scriptures then, this is what it's talking about. You continue to grow in your godliness until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in, here's where we're going to begin talking today, our notes, which God will bring about in his own time. Now begins the doxology. God, the blessed and only ruler. Now, either one of two things is happening here. Paul, I don't want to say he gets out of control, but this appearing of Jesus Christ at the Lord's own time spins Paul off into talking about the glory of God, the power, the dominion of God, and then he's got to go, wait, I'm not done talking about the wealth. Or he begins closing down the letter and then thinks, oh, wait, I bet some of the things I said about the wealth may confuse those who have tremendous wealth. So something takes place here. I would guess, just reading this now, it seems like the talking about, just like I would get excited about the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's own time, God who is transcended outside of time, space, or matter, will someday come back and be manifest to the whole world. And he talks about how glorious and powerful God is, and then goes, okay, but now, those of you that are wealthy, now, I said this about those who are pursuing wealth, but some of you have wealth. There's nothing wrong with wealth. It's for you to enjoy, but give some direction. And then he closes the book down. So right here, we're in this tension right here between two topics. Which God will bring about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Command now, verse 17. He comes back to the charges. Command those. Now remember, he charged Timothy. Now he's telling Timothy to charge or command the wealthy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be. Now here's a list. The list is broken down on your notes. We'll look at it. Command them not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, meaning with their wealth, with their lives, to do good, to be rich in good deeds. Don't just be rich in material things, but be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, by taking their wealth and then using it godly, sharing it, being generous with it, they will do an amazing thing. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Now, they've got life here, But in this life, we are dying and fading away. We need the resurrection life. You've got wealth here in this life that is passing away. But he's giving them advice. You can take this wealth and use it for good, expanding the kingdom, doing good deeds, sharing, being generous with it. And this material world can be translated into the eternal world, and you can actually be laying not just a good retirement plan or a good, you know, financial foundation here in this age. You can be laying a firm foundation in the coming age where life is truly life. And again, the contrast has to be, we are alive today, but no matter how you slice or dice it, you don't want to talk about it, you don't want to look at it, but the end is coming. It's like this life, I mean, we talked about it the other night, you know, our Tony's and my relationship is at some point, it ends. You know, I got some nice trees in my backyard. It's kind of bothered me. We had a branch break this year, and I look at my nice trees, and it's like, you know, someday those trees are going to all fall over. It's like, well, I hope I'm not here when they do. You know, I mean, everything you have is getting older. And then you look in the mirror, it's like, oh, including me. It's like, so I've got life. I have living trees. I have a living relationship with Tony. But all of these things are, it's a life, but it's in the world of death. It's all fading away. You can take all the material possessions you have here and use them for good and lay a foundation in an age where life is truly life. Meaning we have it, but it's passing away. There's a place where we will be, where once you have it, it's life. It's not passing away. It's continuing to increase and grow. It's well, we call it eternal life. Okay. In this way, they'll be able to lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from the godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, that'd be the false teachers, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith, which some have professed, this false teaching, or what he calls, guard what has been entrusted to you, turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and that would be some of the elders in the church of Ephesus, some of the believers in the church of Ephesus, and some of the leaders that Paul has appointed in other churches. He's telling Timothy, you guard what's been entrusted to you and do not turn away from this as some have. Meaning there's been people, there's been elders, there's been church leaders under apostolic authority that have turned away from the truth. And he says, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered away from the faith. Then it says, grace be with you, and so ends the letter to Timothy. Now, that last word, grace be with you, the word you is plural, which gives us now more insight. This is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy, but he doesn't use the you singular. It actually, if we would say it, he closes the book with the you plural, as in you all. So his, and as he's writing this, he's writing it to Timothy with full understanding, with full intention of other people reading this letter. So it's not like a secret private letter. It's personal, but it's going to be for public reading. Okay, on your notes, page 1. This is now the English Standard Version. We just read the NIV. Chapter 6, verse 13. We've read these two verses on the front page. We looked at them last week. But chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And so this now is one of the last. There's been several places where he has given Paul, or Timothy has been given a charge, a command. One is stop the false teachers. Here, you know, is to keep the command that he's been given to him. Chapter 6, verse 14, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the, and there is the word, appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first note on the bottom of page 1. The word appearance or manifestation is epiphaneus, which again, we got a whole discussion of that. It refers to the physical manifestation of the God that is unseen. Now, I want to do this real quick, kind of lay a foundation for this doxology. And we talked about this in Genesis, and this is going to be a sloppy drawing on the board here, which But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what that would include heavens and the earth. That would include matter. We'll just, matter. That would include material. That would include time. That would include gravity. In fact, if you read Colossians, as we have been on Monday nights, that includes the seen and unseen. It involves all the spiritual realm, where God created the angels and all the spiritual. But this is all things that are not eternal. These are things that God created. It's the world we live in here. We live in time, influenced by gravity, in a body made of a material or matter, and there is a soul within us, a spiritual presence within ourselves, and this is where we live. We live in this world. This is us. Now, God is not in this box. See? God, and this is, it's a fair question, but it's actually a stupid question. You see what I'm saying? It's a fair question. I asked it when I was a child. But when you understand this, it's like, well, who made God? And that's a fair question. But you live in this box. You live right here. You know what time it is, what day it is. You can feel your body. You have a spiritual soul within here that's living in this body. And it's like, everything you ever seen, had, touched, it was created. And it's fading away. You've had things that were new and now they're old. You've known people that were alive and now they're dead. So everything, and you can go back and have a beginning. I remember when, again, I tell this story many times or several times. I was probably 7 years old. I went to bed. We had a ranch style house. I was in my bed down the hallway. And all of a sudden I was laying in bed and I realized that everything has a beginning. I was a very advanced seven-year-old, but I know this is a true story. You can accuse me of any mental disease you want to, but I was laying in bed. And I was thinking everything has a beginning, and everything has an end. Like, and I realized I didn't used to exist, and now I do, and there's going to be a day where I die, and I don't want to die. What seven-year-old wants to die? I jumped at my mom and dad were watching. Johnny Carson, I think it was on in 67. It might have been Parson yet. I can't remember. But they were watching The Late Show. And they're sitting there like, they did in the 60s, watching The Late Show. And I ran out down the hallway hollering, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. It's like, what is wrong with our son? What's going on? But I just realized that I live in this box. That there was a time I didn't exist. And there's going to be a time that I cease to exist, at least in this material world. So I had a beginning. Now again, the whole point is everything you have that we're familiar with, the mountains had a beginning. The mountains are going to have an end, at least it says in the love songs. Okay, but now God made all this. So who created God? The reason I would say that's a fair question, because I remember asking it, because in my mind, God is in here. Now, if God was in this box, someone had to create God. But God is not in this right here. And there was a time where this didn't exist. God existed without time. Before there was time, God is there. Before there was material or matter, God was there. Before there was anything created, God was there. And so you can't ask who created God. Because to ask that question, you need what? You need time. You need stuff. You need God to be in this box. But if there's no box, there's no time. It's like you can't ask who made God. I mean, that's a nonsensical question. It's like, who made God? There's no time to ask that question. He just exists. He's Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning. Everything begins in him. And so that is where we're heading. Now, this God who created everything in this box, the creation, this is called the transcendent God. But he is going to, at any time, he's also, this is why we would be theist. We believe in one God, but we also believe that this one God can become imminent. He can enter the box. He can walk in and talk to Adam. He can talk to Noah. He can appear to Abraham. He can become a man himself. He became Jesus. Jesus is the imminent in our box, God. God became, it's the same person. It's just that this person is imminent. This God part is never been in the box. No man has ever seen God. Who's ever seen God? Jesus, well, the one that came from heaven has seen God. Who's seen God? Well, if God were to live in this box, if God were to be here and in the imminent, then you could say God has seen God. But Bob, who is not God, has only seen stuff in this box. So if Bob has ever seen God, it'd have to be seeing God in this box, or Jesus. But the only one in the box that's ever seen God would be Jesus, who lives outside of time also. Is that making sense? And you're saying, wow, that's weird, odd. It didn't. It's so basic it makes sense, or it's so complicated it doesn't, whatever. But anyway, that's what's being said right here. Chapter 6, verse 14, to keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has already appeared, had the epiphany where he came. He's going to come back and manifest a second time. Okay, going on. Chapter 6, verse 15, which he will display at the proper time. And God is going to, Jesus has gone to be with, sat down at the right hand of God. He has left the box. Elvis has left the building. Jesus has left the box. But at the right time, Jesus is going to appear, manifest back in this box. And when that is, it is going to be at, right here, and this is important, at the proper time. Meaning there's a time. It's not when I decide. It's not when the church is ready. It's whatever time God has decided, Jesus will enter back into this box. And just like the world could see Jesus when he was here, they could see him in the manger, they could see him working, they could see him teaching the crowds, they could see him walking in the temple, they saw him hanging on a cross. When Jesus comes back, the world will see him. Now the world right now can't see Jesus because he's not in the box. We see him by faith, and that's not our imaginary friend in our head. We see him because of the word. We understand, but of course, we've never seen God. We've never seen Jesus seated at the right hand of God, but there is a day coming where if we are still alive, we'll see Jesus appear in this earth. And that's, again, an exciting thought. But now begins, and I've got them numbered there in the Greek box, 1, 2, 3, 4 in verse 15, the attributes, if we would, and flip the page over on chapter 6, verse 16, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and those are written down underneath on page 3. He's called blessed. He's called sovereign. He's called King of Kings. He's called Lord of Lords. He's called as having immortality. He is dwelling in light unapproachable. Again, light unapproachable would be in this sense is God. We live in this box, and God is living in this area out here that is light unapproachable. And in a simple, unapproachable in the sense that if you are in this box, you cannot, if I'm in this box over here and you're in this box, you can approach me. But there's no way, here looks like come pong game or something, there's no way you're going to be able to approach God. Why? He's not in the box. He's beyond this physical gravity. Don't just think material, think time. Also, think gravity. Think all the rules of science. You can't approach God. And that's, again, science. Well, we've never found God. It's like, no, you can't. I agree. We can't prove God exists. Well, not by, you can prove I exist. You can approach me, touch me, measure me, ask me questions. You can approach me, but you can't approach God. He lives in unapproachable light. That's theology. Science, we can't find God. Exactly, right. But what you do see, according to Romans, you see the box. And it's just like, you know, the typical, you know, elementary arguments. If there's a painting, there must have been a painter. If there's a computer, there must have been the person or the company that made the computer. If there's time, gravity, all these things, there must be some force outside here, outside of time, space. There must be something outside the picture that painted the picture. There must be something outside the computer that assembled the computer. There must be something outside the box that made the box. And we call that God. You can call it, you know, the greater power or whatever. But now that God will eventually reveal himself, and that is where Scripture comes in. God has revealed himself in that box. Okay. That's number G, or letter G on page 4. No one has seen. Then also honor and dominion and eternal. Now, let's go back and read through those descriptions just real quickly. We're talking about the God that's outside the box, who someday at his own time in the right season is going to reveal Jesus in the box again. Jesus is going to come back in the box. It's an amazing concept, and get it out of the concept of just a religious statement, but in the God that created this universe, the God that flooded the earth in Noah's day, the God who's leading, guiding history, the God who became Jesus and saved the world, died on the cross, and has gone to be seated in heaven, is going to someday come back into this box, into reality, into time, into space, time, and matter, and the whole world will see it. And it's not going to be, please be careful how I when I talk about this, it's not going to be a religious experience. It will be. It will be emotional. It will be terrifying. It will be, you could photograph it. Could they have photographed Jesus on the cross? I would think so if they had cameras. I mean, he was really there. Will there be videos? I will assume that when Jesus appears in the sky, if it happens this afternoon, someone will get it on video with their phone. I mean, you know, they should, unless it's a government conspiracy, then they'll erase all the electronically, all the phones or something. But he will be coming back into this. And again, it's going to be religious experience, but it's going to be a scientific manifestation that you'll be able to measure, because he's in time, he's in gravity. He's come back with a resurrected physical body, and your physical eyes will see him if you're a believer or if you're an unbeliever. He's back. And in one sense, that's exciting. But if you're on the wrong side of history, that's terrifying. If you're celebrating the Olympics and Jesus comes back and interrupts your processions, it's going to be a very, very terrifying, frightful time. Of course, if you're waiting for him, it's going to be exciting. Nonetheless, this God that's going to reveal him, and again, the word is in verse 15, the word is seasons, and I've got that down there, point one, proper time, seasons. The word means the fitting season, the opportunity, the occasion, and it refers to a fixed or definite time. It's already been used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. The man Christ Jesus, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So the crucifixion, Jesus' trial, death, crucifixion, was at, Paul has already said, the proper time. It's the same word. But Jesus is going to come back into the box at the proper time. There's a first time, there's going to be a second time. And display, which at the proper time, which is his own time, he will then display. And the word display, I've got that in a square box there too. It means he will display, comes from dexe, which means to show, and is also used to say he will point out, he will exhibit, he will teach, he will demonstrate, he will make known. So at the proper time, God will demonstrate, make known, teach, exhibit the man, Jesus Christ, at the second coming. And then we go off into the descriptions there. And I'll just read through them. One more time, I'll read through them in the text. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so right there, he's talking about God putting Jesus back into the world. And then he goes back and describes the God who's doing this and describes that all these terms are the transcendent terms. And here we go. Blessed means, you know, it's makarios, you've heard it, blessed, favored. Sovereign, it means ruler, and it refers to one who possesses power. So God is outside the box, and he possesses the power. It's comical. It's humbling. It's revealing that when you look, and I don't want to spend time on this, but in this box, there are people that don't know what they're doing. There are people who are, we'll say, believers. That's a cross. And then there's people who, you can say, don't know what they're doing. I'll include false religions there. They just don't know, including evolution or naturalism or something. And then there is, apparently in our world, I'm unfamiliar, thank God, with a lot of this, is there is Satanism. There is people, not just like stupid or deceived or strung out on drugs or got too much education that are following the ways of evil. There are those who are not stupid or confused, those that have rejected the God who created the box, described here as sovereign, dominion, all power, and they choose to follow Satanism. They choose to spend their time in this world. You can spend your time in this world pursuing money. And Paul tells you, don't waste your time. Use this wisely, but don't try to attain money. That's not the goal. But instead, as they live here, they are like siding with evil, siding with Satan, with the understanding, the impression, the thought that somehow they're going to, overthrow the kingdom of God. Now, in this model, if you want to be a Satanist and side with Satan, you could, just like if you wanted to pursue money and make your money all, it's like you can live a life of luxury with all kinds of money, but you are going to die. You are going to face God. So wisdom would say, use your money to build a firm foundation here. But don't take your soul and invest it into Satan because maybe we can all get together and overthrow God. It's like, do you really think so? And it appears some people think that if they get enough, that they've been convinced that if they side with Satan, they can prevent Jesus from coming back. And this verse right here is saying, God, who's unapproachable in light, in his own time, in his own season, will manifest in this earth again, and that's when the judgment comes. I mean, you can parade Satanism around, but this day is coming. Your days, just like Belshazzar, your days are numbered. Why? It's like, are you that deceived that you think you can overthrow the Creator? But these verses right here just point that out to me. And that second word, sovereign, is a word that means he's the ruler, the king, king of kings. And both point 3 and 4, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus is called, that means he's the king of kings. There's other kings under him. And that can be spiritual kings, that can be false gods, that can be rulers of this age, it can be, national leaders, whatever. But he is the king of any other king. He's the king in the hierarchy. And you can change that from Lord. He's the Lord of Lord. He's the Lord of all these other lords or powers. And that is a term used by the Babylonians and the Assyrians of their, their kings, their emperors. They're a king of kings. And indeed they were. They were the king of the empire. And they'd conquered all these other kingdoms. So you can be king here. You can be kings like, it'd be like the United States. You could be the king of California and the king of Texas, but there's going to be the king who's the federal king who's going to be king of all the states together. They use that. But in God's creation, he's king of kings, lord of lords. Point 5, immortality. It comes from two words. You can see right there, ah, meaning not, and thanatos, which means death, meaning not death, no death. He's immortal. And that doesn't mean Jesus has been resurrected. The man Jesus, he did die and was resurrected as the first of the new creation. But he could die because he became a man. God himself knows no death. It's outside of his realm of operation. There is no death there. Now, we can receive eternal life, or we can become, in a sense, immortal, but that is something we receive through Jesus Christ. God himself exists as immortal, or there's no death. Chapter point six, dwelling in unapproachable light, and I kind of refer to that. He's outside. We cannot approach him. John 1:18, it says right here's your verse, John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So what it's saying right there, no one has seen God, but the God who is at his side has made him known. So that would be Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. No one has seen God, but God became a man and entered the box, has made him known. We have never seen God, but we can know God through Jesus Christ. And that's that point six. Paul's just rattling off these transcendent words. Also, I've got a Psalm 104, verse 2. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Point seven, no one has seen or is not able to see. So again, invisible in our sense, but still there. Honor, he has honor and dominion. Again, going back to talking about strength or might. Interesting point three there under point nine. 1 Timothy 1:7 says, describes God as honor and glory. When it says honor and glory at the beginning, but here it's honor and dominion. So at the beginning, he was talking about honor and the glory of God. Now he's talking about honor and the dominion of God, that he is controlling these events. And the event that is in particular here that we're talking about is the time Jesus re-enters history. Okay, and that's the end of that, in a sense, doxology. That'd be a nice place to say, grace be unto you, amen. But notice in chapter 6, verse 17, he goes on with his thought talking about riches. It's almost like, I think, that got interrupted talking about, you know, hold the good profession until the appearing of our Lord, who's going to come at the right time, and then describes God who's going to send Jesus back. Timothy, continue that. But he's not done talking about money or wealth, especially the false teachers who've gone after it. So now comes a command for the rich. These are the people who are, we'll just say, rich. They are the wealthy. These are people that their business has made them rich. Their inheritance has made them rich. Their place in life, they live in abundance. They've got plenty. They are not evil. They're not, says, you know, they're not crooked politicians that gained wealth. They're not bank robbers or drug dealers. They're people that have managed the world that they live in this box. They've managed it and they've accumulated wealth, houses, money. Paul does not condemn them. He gives them instructions, just like he talked to the widows, as he talks to the servants, he talks to the leaders of the church. He now says, and says, as for the rich in this present age, you're rich in the box, charge them. Here's a direct command. And here he gives them now a list of things. We're going to look at it, break it down. Not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That's a huge statement. Put your hope in God, not riches. God, who is God? The God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Don't trust the riches. Trust the one who provides you the riches. And the reason he provides you the riches is, guess what for? To enjoy. It's like, well, I don't know, I'm really enjoying this new car. I'm really enjoying this meal. I'm really enjoying, it's like, I don't know, I feel so guilty. It's like, right here's your verse. God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It is God made the universe, God made the world, God made man, and he says it was very good. And the idea was man would really enjoy the world that God made him to be in. It's like, well, I'm really enjoying life. I know, you should be a Christian. You should be miserable. It's like, well, okay, what God, well, no. What kind of God created your world? The God that I worship created the world for me, for my enjoyment, gave me the ability to appreciate things. I've got taste buds that I can taste good food. I can taste bad food. It's like there's things I can have pleasant conversation. I can enjoy swimming, or I can struggle and float to the bottom. I mean, I can enjoy air, water, food, people. It's like, why is that? Because you've got a good God who made a good world and made you to enjoy his good world. So if you're enjoying something, there's nothing wrong with that any more than there's something bad with having riches. It's just be careful. Don't put your hope in that. And don't confuse enjoyment with self-indulgence. There's a difference between enjoying and then being self-indulgent or being consumed with this enjoyment. Again, here we go. I'll just read these notes. Point one, it says, it really appears that after the doxology of 6:15 through 16, that the next three verses are an afterthought by Paul. I'm going to flip that around. I changed my mind. I think he just got carried away talking about the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's probably, I'm going to say now, a continuation of what he previously started. This book's about exposing false teachers. Point B, the wealthy Ephesian believers could have felt condemned after reading verses 6 through 10. Wait, what do I do? I've got all kinds of wealth. Well, you don't need to get rid of it. You need to manage it correctly. Possessing wealth is in itself not evil. Point D, it appears Paul wants to give us some useful advice to those with abundance in this age concerning how to live as a believer with abundance. So here is advice. If you are a believer with abundance, what should you do? Well, it doesn't say take a vow of poverty and give everything away and go live on the streets. It's like, here's what you should do. He's going to give you the advice. The next three verses will continue to erode away at the stronghold of false teachers who are promoting asceticism. See, within this teaching that the false teaching we've seen here has been asceticism. You know, don't marry, don't enjoy food, don't drink wine. That, and so he tells Paul, or tells Timothy, stop not drinking wine. Drink a little bit of wine. And enjoy the food. They're into asceticism. And so this right here is another chip away at the false teaching. Point two, these three verses are one single sentence. In the Greek, the word rich, I'll read it to you again, is used four times. One as an adjective, the rich. One as a noun, riches. Once as an adverb, richly. And once as a verb, to be rich. So I've got it right there. As for the rich, there's your adjective, nor to set their hopes on uncertainty of riches, the noun, God who richly provides us, there's the adverb, and to be rich in good works, there's the verb. And you can see you go through and read it. So it's like these three verses, this one sentence, rich is the topic, obviously. Turn the page on page 5. Here's the charges. Point 4, let's go through the charges. One, if you're rich, if you have abundance, if you live in wealth, one, the tendency is to be haughty, to be arrogant. And that's what he says, do not be haughty. It means to be high-minded, to be proud. Look what I've got, look what you don't have, I'm different than you. Say, whoa, 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 whoa. Be very careful. Be very careful. Do not be arrogant. Do not set your hope on uncertain riches. Now, we've all been there. I can go back to, you know, when I didn't have money and I was destitute, I had my hope in riches and I didn't have any, so I was hopeless. We can remember times like that. I'm sure we have days coming where it's like we don't know where to turn. We're hopeless. Why? We don't have any money. Well, no, your hope is not in money. Your hope is in God. So even if you don't have any money, you still have what? Hope. Well, now, being retired, we've got our retirement funds rolling and all this. And of course, Generation Word is a very, very prosperous ministry with our, you know, funds just flowing like the river. And now it's like, I have no problems. My hope is in my wealth because I've got so much stuff. It's like, well, no. Your hope should not be in your abundance of wealth because your hope should be in God. So if I'm poor, my hope is in God. If I'm living in abundance, my hope is in God. Now, both of them are, had their own struggles, as you know, and Paul's already addressed that. But he tells them to set your hope on God. Interesting, it's point C. The riches are uncertain. I can read verses how riches will come and go. I've got some verses there. But interesting, I do want to point this out. Point C, 4C, he tells right here the wealthy to set their hope on God. But in chapter 5, verse 5, guess what he talked about? The widow should set her hope on God. Not on money or not on things, but or not on the church giving her money, but she should put her hope on God. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, we, referring apparently to Paul and Timothy, we have our hope set on the living God. So if you're wealthy, if you're a widow, if you're an apostle, this book says their hope should be on God, not on the church, not on their wealth, not on something else, but on God. So again, same thing. With their money, they should do good. Again, and you can figure that out. If you've got abundance, well, how could you do good? I mean, you could do a whole study on what could be that qualify for. To be rich in good works, not just be rich in finances, but to somehow convert that wealth into you doing good works. And now what he's talking about is transferring material things of this age that are passing away into a foundation in the eternal kingdom. Very similar to what Jesus talked about. To be generous, to be ready to share. And here's three things that Jesus said. I'll just read point C, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Jesus, his advice, and you're familiar, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, that's the uncertainty of wealth, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and that this age can affect that. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Point six, I'll read this. It says, it is God, not the riches themselves, who richly provides us, not exclusively the rich, but us also, with everything to enjoy. So God is providing the rich and you and I with everything we have for our enjoyment. And the word enjoyment is right there, the bottom of the page five. Enjoyment is from apo lawson. It specifically refers to the faculty or experience of enjoyment. It is like, I have this item right here, and because of that item, I have an experience. I have, from that, I have enjoyment. That is what it's referring to. And that's what the two Greek words, apo, means away from. So I'm taking something away from this object, taking something away from this experience. I'm taking something away from the matter, time, space, box, away from, and I am, the next word, L-A-U-O, enjoy. You take it away. It's called enjoyment. I was here, and I've taken away enjoyment. God's intention is for you to be here, people, places, stuff, objects, food, and you take away from there the experience of enjoyment. That is part of God's plan. And so from this experience, the word means, from this experience, the person has enjoyment. Again, this is a point of attack on false teachers. And I hear point C, chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, they forbid marriage. They require abstinence from foods that God has created, Paul says, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there's foods that God has created for you to eat, for you to be thankful for, to you to benefit from, and to have enjoyment, to take from there enjoyment. Point D, but enjoyment now becomes confusing with self-indulgent. If now your whole life becomes about this object, this enjoyment, you're now self-indulgent. You've now began to turn back in, just like the rich can turn to money or poor can turn to money. You've turned to your purpose, your hope being in this enjoyment. Well, now you've got a problem. Chapter 6, verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to serve. Chapter 6, verse 19, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Instead of just having life here now, take your life that you have that is passing away and the stuff you have that is passing away and build into the future a foundation that is never going to pass away. Storing up treasure, a good foundation, future, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions that are falsely called knowledge. So right there, he's being told to guard, which is a military term that means to watch. It's like shepherds watching the flock. So he's got some instructions. He's to watch and guard that instruction or the deposit. The deposit refers to something that was placed close to him for him to observe. The deposit would be the teaching that Paul has given him, including this text of this book. Guard this. We're trusting you with this teaching. Guard it and keep your eye on it. You're watching it like a shepherd watches sheep. And avoid, protect this teaching and avoid the two things. The empty babblings or irreverent babbles, which is right here. It basically means empty talk. The empty talk is the false teaching. You're guarding this information, but keep yourself from the empty talk. Don't go there. Or opposing arguments. And opposing arguments or contradictions, it's exactly what it sounds like. It's like you say, you know, left, they say right. Paul says, or Timothy says, Jesus is Lord, they say Artemis is Lord. It's like opposing ideas. Keep yourself away from things that are contradictions to the scriptures. Anti, it means, the word is antithesis. So here's the thesis. These are antithesis. Here's the truth. Now here comes the contrary truth to that. There's always the other side of the story. Keep yourself from the empty talk and the antithesis of the gospel. Anti means over, against, opposite, instead. And then the word theemi means to place, to set, to lay. Chapter 6, verse 21, the last verse, for by professing it, by professing the empty talk or the antithesis of the truth, some have swerved from the faith. You start looking at this empty babble, that's not the scriptures, that's not the truth. Yeah, but it's a high-minded thought, right? But you're going to be led astray because of the empty babbling. Or you've got the counter-argument against the scriptures or against the deity of Christ. It's like, no, you swerved away from the faith. And then he ends the book by saying, grace be with you. In other words, he's got his command, he's got his instructions. Very clear from the beginning of the book to the very end. Stay focused on the truth and avoid these false teachers and shut the false teachers down to protect the people. And then now, Paul has seen people go astray, individual believers, elders in churches, people he's appointed, they've gone astray. And Timothy, don't go astray. Guard this deposit. And then says, grace be to you. Meaning, God's grace. It's like you got to do it in your own strength. Yes, but you're going to need God's grace because the world, we're being bombarded by false ideas, false teaching. How do you know? How can you discern? We study. We've got the Spirit. We're born again. We've got other believers we can get advice from. But at the end, it's going to come down to your relationship with God, which is based on grace. And so basically, gives him these instructions. It doesn't say, now by the power of my teaching or, you know, because you're an apostolic appointee, you'll be fine. It's like, you know, go out there. You're facing the world that is coming against you. God's grace be with you. And it's the same way you're saved, the same way you're going to live. You're going to fight the battle, but it's going to be God's favor that helps you cross the finish line. That's what we're all counting on is God's favor, God's provisions, and not our own strength. And that's where he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. So that's the book of 1 Timothy. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for listening. I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Father, do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for being a God who lives outside of time, outside of space, that can see the things that are going on right now, but also in the past and in the future, that we have confidence in you, that no power, no ruler of this age can overthrow you. But when your time is ready, Jesus Christ will return. We will see his glory. We will be with him. And we ask that now at this time in history, we may have hope, that we may have faith to continue to live a life that is pleasing to you, to do the things you've called us to, that we may ourselves take the things that we have in this age, the time, the wealth, the riches, and build for an eternal foundation for ourselves, but also for your kingdom, that when Jesus Christ returns, we may welcome him, that we may be part of that kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your time.